Right, if you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Let's pick it up in verse 37 of the preceding chapter. It says, they were stoned, they were sawn asunder. Now, these are the examples of the faith that were given in the preceding chapter in Hebrews 11. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, they were tempted, they were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented, of whom this world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And if you think about the people that it has been just discussing, you know, imagine Moses, who left age 40 and wandered around in a desert place looking after sheep for 40 years. After being an Egyptian general, and the other examples that were there. And it says, and these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. So we're all going to be there together, and Moses will be there, Elijah will be there, David and all the other ones as well, but they'll be there with us. We'll have our place together. But it goes straight on. It says, therefore, seeing we are also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside the weight and the sin which does easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that's set before us. Now, the interesting point I want to draw your attention to is the fact that, therefore, seeing we are also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. The word for witness there is martus, from which we get the word martyr. And many of these examples that we can read in Hebrews 11 were actually martyred. In fact, the word martus is actually translated as martyr. You can put it in your notes, we won't actually turn there. But Acts 22:20, it talks about my martyr Stephen. That's Acts 22:20. And Revelation 2:13, where it talks about Pergamos. It talks about Antipas, or Antipas, I think it is probably better pronounced. My faithful martyr who was slain among you. And so that word there is martyrs, which is translated here as witnesses, because it's not just a case of when you have this word being used, it's not a case of just being martyred and having to die. But it's what you do and how you actually project the way of life in the way you live as well. In fact, you can say that the way you live is far more important than the way you die, because it's much more difficult many times to live for 80, 90 years doing what is right than it is to say, will you... break the Sabbath, no, bang, in your first resurrection. That's the way in which it works. You think of a number of people. I mean, just was thinking the other day of Rose Adebayo, a very, very dear friend of ours in Nigeria. She's not alive at the moment. And the journey over here was difficult. We could quite easily aquaplaned at any time, and we may not be here. We may have, that would be it. That would be it as far as your transport to services. Any one of us could, in fact, find ourselves in the position that Rose found herself in. She was actually. In her work as a nurse, she was going into the northern territories of Nigeria, and she was going along the fast lane, being driven by somebody in a taxi in the fast lane of a dual carriageway, and somebody on the other carriageway had decided there's too many potholes in that carriageway, so they came across the central reservation, or the median as you say in America. And they then started coming down the fast lane towards them. And they went head on with this particular car. And these kind of things happen. In fact, let me just read something we had the other day from Mr. Forson. He says, "I can't count how many times we narrowly miss being crushed by trailers of a cement company known for their very reckless driving." And this certainly is the case over in Nigeria. To show us that God had angels travelling with us on the final leg of the journey, Lokoja to Abuja, we came across a bridge where another trailer from the same company had knocked a 16-seater bus off a bridge into the river below. Three buses with students going somewhere were in convoy, and you know what speed, how they speed recklessly. I think part of the problem in Nigeria, the reason why they do speed the way they do and they drive the way they do, is because of the Muslim influence. Because the Muslim influence says if your number's not up, then you can drive as you like. Because if your number is up, then again you can drive as you like. It doesn't make any difference. And therefore, the driving generally over there tends to be like that. And it says 16-seater bus off a bridge into the river below. Three buses with students coming somewhere were in a convoy, and you know how they speed recklessly. And one bus couldn't avoid the problem, resulting in fatalities. So we thank God that brethren are praying for each other. But that we received that the other day from Mr. Forson. But hopefully there'll be few martyrs. But we don't know when the end of this life will come to an end and come to a finality. And then we're ready for the kingdom. And are we ready for the kingdom? Are we really ready for the kingdom? And with all the grey hairs amongst us, are we really in that position? But we all need to be ready for not just the kingdom, but also, notice what it says here. Therefore, seeing we are also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, and these witnesses, these martyrs, these individuals that were witnessing, they were witnessing a way of life. And it was the way of life that is the key thing that they were witnessing. Now, do we have that way of life? Can we say that we're not just ready for the kingdom of God, we're ready as witnesses of God's way of life as well, because that's what we're talking about. And there is the person that wrote this almost certainly would be Paul. And there is a place that I want to turn to over in 2 Timothy chapter 4, which really will form the structure of the sermon today, because here in 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul is about ready to die, and he knew that his death was almost imminent. Therefore, the finality of his life in preparation for the kingdom of God would be there, and the finality of his life in preparation to be a witness, to witness of God's way of life, would be there. So his life, and quite frankly, would be taken as such, as we'll go on and see. It was certainly part of his thinking when he wrote these words. But here in 2 Timothy chapter 4, it says in verse 6, it says, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand." So he knew that this was the case. "I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but to all them that also love his appearing." So I thought this, it's been in the back of my mind to give something on this particular passage of scripture, because it does summarize what it is involved in, not just being ready for the kingdom of God, but for being a witness of the way of life that God has given us. Because that's the way, what he was, that's what he was doing. That's what he did, certainly as far as Timothy was concerned. So let's take this first section then. "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand." And just look at a few scriptures regarding that, as far as Paul was concerned. In the beginning of Philippians, in Philippians 1, you don't need to turn there, but he mentions the Philippian church, and that book of Philippians was written from Rome. And in fact, what we need to do is turn over to Acts 28, right at the very end of Acts. And I would put a marker in 2 Timothy 4 if I were you. But at the end of Philippians, The first chapter of Philippians, Paul mentions how he desires to depart, but to stay is more needful for them. And that fits in fact, the only way you can actually fit in that scripture and certain other scriptures that are involved is that there are two periods of imprisonment by the Roman authorities for the Apostle Paul. And here in Acts 28, let's pick it up in verse 11. It says, "And after 3 months we departed in a ship of Alexandria, which had wintered in the isle of Sinus with Castor and Pollux, and landing at Syracuse, we tarried there." Apparently, one of the greatest historical records for this time about seafaring and merchant vessels is this passage in Acts. And that's what, as far as the Roman, the fact that there is Sinus, Castor and Pollux, and landing at Syracuse, we tarried for 3 days, it is a known fact that the record of Luke was certainly something that people and historians appreciate. "So from thence we fetched a compass and went to Rhegium, and after one day the south wind blew, and we came next to Ptolemy, where we found brethren and were desired to tarry with them for 7 days, and so we went to Rome." So this was his first trip to Rome is being mentioned here. And in verse 29, he says, "And when he had said these words, the Jews departed, and they had great reasoning among themselves. And Paul went for 2 whole years in his own hired house and received all that came unto him." So he was in a kind of house arrest at this time. "Preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ, and with all confidence, no man forbidding him." Now that was around about 61 to 63 AD, and at the end of 63 AD it looks like he was freed, and he hadn't written 2 Timothy by that time, but what happened in 64 AD, in the summer of 64 AD, and this is a historical date, is Nero burnt Rome, trying to clear a passageway for his grandiose ideas. And he needed to blame it on somebody. He blamed it on the Christians, or probably more the Salmon Magusites than the Christians, but he blamed it on the Christians, and there was intense persecution at that time. So when we're looking at 2 Timothy 4 verse 16, let's go back there again. It says, "And at my first answer, no man stood with me, but all forsook me, that it may be not laid to their charge." If you take out the italicized words in that section, it reads, I believe, much more accurately. "At my first answer, no man stood with me." Now, he basically, in the end of Acts, he'd mentioned that he's able to receive everybody that came to his own hired house. He had a certain degree of Not freedom, but freedom to act in the way he wanted to. But when this was written here in 2 Timothy, it was just before he was executed, or maybe a year or two before he was executed. And it was a very different position. His first answer was a very different position than his first imprisonment. Because Nero had burnt Rome in that summer before. So, "And my first answer, no man stood with me, but all forsook me, that it may not be laid to their charge. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, and by me the preaching may be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear, delivered out of the mouth of the lion." Again, persecution presumably involved being thrown into the arena. And the Colosseum was not made by this date, by the way. It wasn't the Roman Colosseum. It was another theatre, presumably. They still had lions, and they still fed the undesirables to lions. And it says, "I was delivered from the mouth of the lion, and the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, and will preserve me into his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." So this time of imprisonment was very different. There was clearly a second imprisonment that took place, and he was executed about 66 or 67 AD. It's unclear exactly what the date would be, but if we go back to Philippians, and turn back to Philippians chapter 4, because what we find is here in Philippians 4, remember we're talking about martyrs or witnesses, and Paul is included in it, as far as we have a crowd of witnesses that we have, and somebody who is a witness gives a testimony for that witness, and they stand up in a court of law and they would give the testimony as far as what they saw, what they heard, what they felt. You know, there was too much today is what they felt, but here in Philippians chapter 4 in verse 9 it says, those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. And the God of peace shall be with you. Now, this was being written in the first imprisonment. And even at that time, as he said, I pointed out before, in Philippians 1, it talks about, I think we don't need to read there, how it's more needful for me to stay. But he was using his life as an example to them as to how this was needed to be, how their lives need to be structured. And that's true of us as well, that eventually we will be having to say to people, you know, we've lived through a time where, you know, be it financial problems or whatever, and the way we handle these things, the way we handle these problems, will then be their witness. And so the Apostle Paul, he talked about how those things which you both learned and received and heard and seen in me do, and the God of peace shall be with you. And yet, you know, surely he messed up. I mean, didn't he say, as far as the things I want to do, I don't find myself doing. The things I don't want to do, that is the things I find myself doing. So how can he say the things that you see in me do? That doesn't make sense. Well, yes, it does, because just look at the preceding chapter. Let's pick it up in verse 7. It says, but what things were gained to me, those I counted lost for Christ. Yes, doubtless, and I count all things but lost for the excellency of the knowledge of the Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them as dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is, he's talking about the Pharisaical approach to the law, in that sense. But that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God, by faith, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. Because Christ on his resurrection went to the right hand of the Father and is there to this day. As we hear on the World Tomorrow programs many times, is the fact that, you know, Christ is there on the right hand of the Father, and he's there to help each and every one of us if you go ahead and ask for it. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I already have attained it, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. So this way of life, this way of doing things, what it does is, in fact, we go on, it says, I press, brethren, I count not myself to apprehend it, but this thing I do, forgetting the things which are behind, and reaching forward unto those things which are before, I press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, and it's perfect also in this being, the fact of being a witness to others, and they can see us and they recognize the example that is there. There's many of us to be perfect, be thus minded, and if any other thing be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, whereunto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers together of me. So he just said that he's only pressing towards the mark. He's not there. He's trying, but he hasn't actually got there yet. Be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so that you have us for an example. So what we're looking at is not only the making, you know, doing things right, but it's what you do when you do things wrong, how you approach things when you do things wrong as well. And this is what Paul's saying here. He's saying, look, I don't count myself to have apprehended. Not that I am already perfect. We're not already perfect. But when we do get something wrong, we behave in a certain way. We try and put it right in a certain way, in a godly way. And that is all part of the witness. It's all part of the way of life. It's a witness to a way of life. Now, if we go back to 2 Timothy 4, in 2 Timothy 4, Paul, in this passage, I'm ready to be offered and the time of my departure is at hand. He knew where he was. He knew what was about to happen to him. He knew it wasn't even the likelihood, it's almost the certainty, because Nero is out to make an example of a certain group of people, and he's making an example of Christians. And if you look at what we have today, what you and I have is unique in history. We can get onto the internet, and we can, every one of us has access to the internet in the Western world, or we could have access to the internet in the Western world. There are certain fossils that don't, but we could have access, and we can go onto a site and we can look at the audios and the video. We listen to the audios. We can see the videos of Mr. Armstrong, and he's been dead what? Best part of 30 years, isn't it? 30 odd years. And it is not only that, but we can bring up anything. We have the entire book of the Bible, which they never had before. They had fragments, and they learned these fragments, and the Lollards would go ahead and they'd repeat the words, trying to learn these fragments, because that's all that they had, all handwritten out. Yet from the 1600s, we've had this book. And in fact, even from the 1600s, we haven't had this book the way it is, because you know what the size of the Bibles were like in the 1600s. They're huge. I remember we used to have one at home, and it was about 3 foot high and about 2 foot wide and about a foot thick. It's not the kind of pocket edition, But we live in a unique position of being able to go onto the internet, download and listen to whatever we wish. And in this Paul's case, here he was, ready to be the time of his departure is at hand, and his thinking was, what about this witness? What about the things that he has dealt with in his life? How will that continue on? And he's saying particularly to Timothy, he says in verse 9, it says, do your diligence to come shortly to me. For Demas has forsaken me, having loved the present world, that's departed into Thessalonica, Cretans to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with you, for he's profitable to me for a ministry. And Tychicus I've sent to Ephesus, and the case, which is probably better translated, or the book bag that I left at Troy with Carpus, which again is another indication that he had been free just before he wrote this second time, and because he'd left this book bag at Troy with Carpus, when you'd come, bring it with you, and the books, but especially the parchments. And it was those parchments which were the evidence of the witness that he had, that he was actually preserving. And this was all in his mind when he wrote the words that I fought the good fight, I've finished my course, I've kept the faith. These words were there as he was preparing the writings that he had for posterity. And he had these, because he was departing this satanic world, this dying age and civilization. And if you go to 2 Peter, it says in verse 15, it says, "An account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation." Now these words are written by Peter just before he died. And he was thinking along the same lines. He was actually going along the same lines. The canonization process was taking place at this time. They could see the rise of the Simon Magus based church. They could see all this apostasy coming in, and therefore they were fighting, having to fight this. You know, talk about fight the good fight. That's part of the battle that they had to be fighting. But Peter was at this time under. This was actually written after Timothy, after Paul, probably after Paul had been executed. So the parchments had travelled from Carpus across and been taken by Mark, who has been described as having a particular job to do. Probably he was the one that took this book back and carried it across to Paul. He therefore looked at the parchments and his letters that he had, and had the, you know, made what notes he needed to make in the margins of various things that he needed to make a more general appeal, and then sent it across to Peter. And Peter then did his modifications and sent it across to John. And that was, and then we have what we have today. But it says, "Even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction." So they were recognizing the writings of Paul at this point in time, after his death, as scripture. And that was the testimony. That was part of the testimony of his life. Because you could go back to what he'd written, and you could actually see what he, you know, what his life was like, what his life was all about. And it's interesting that if you go back a page, in the beginning of 2 Peter, it says in chapter 1, verse 12, it says, "Whereunto I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though we know them and are established in the present truth." Now, how is he going to put them always in remembrance? Well, again, through the canonization process. Because he was therefore canonizing, putting the seal on, and to which John would act. The actual canonization was done by Peter, but then John was the final one to add his book, you know, of the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and Revelation, and that therefore sealed the canonization process. "So I want to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them and be established in the present truth. Yes, I think it fitting, as long as I'm in this tabernacle, to stir up you up by putting you in my remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has shown me." He says, "Moreover, I will endeavour that you may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance." And how on earth was that to be the case? Well, be by the canonization process that was taking place. But it was a case of the witness that was necessary at that time. And the fact that he's saying, and if you go back to 2 Timothy again, if you've got your marker in there, it says, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand." And so Paul could see the writing on the wall. He could see the inevitability of his death, but he also could see what he had to do as far as the witness is concerned, him personally, and then passing it to Peter, who again added his witness to it, and then finally across to John. But the first thing he mentions here, it says, "I have fought the good fight," and that fighting, if you can think about it, he was about he recognized that he was about to depart the satanic age in the civilization that he found in Rome. And let's face it, what was Rome? It was the capital of the world. Who was Nero? He was the president of the world, with more power than any president of the United States. His word went, and he also had to probably watch his back an awful lot more than most people. Watch his back as much as a president of the United States, I'm not sure. It's probably about very similar. But I fought the good fight, and so I know I was wondering. I wondered to myself, why does God allow the vast majority of these early men to actually be martyred? I mean, what's the purpose in martyria? Why have that being exhibited as a death? Why not just have a life? Well, the answer to that is because where we are living at the moment. And currently we're living at this particular juncture, we're living just before the greatest time of trouble that has ever come and hit the world, and unless we're saved out of it physically, we won't survive. The vast majority of us won't survive. So the martyrdom will come again, but it's almost to be expected, because quite frankly we're departing, it's a satanic age, it's a satanic civilization. And the satanic age and the satanic civilization is the total opposite of what we're standing for. And the martyria that we give, the testimony that we give, is the antithesis of this age, the antithesis of everything that this age stands for. So we, in the case of this subject of fighting a good fight, you can read again, put it in your notes, so I haven't got time to turn there. Ephesians 6:12, we wrestle not with flesh and blood, but with wicked spirits, we're in high places, and therefore we need to recognize that when we're fighting human beings, we're not fighting human beings at all, we're fighting the spiritual realm that is behind those human beings. And when we're witnessing what we're witnessing in the our television sets as well. We were just talking earlier on, you see two men kissing on television sets. Something unthinkable. It should be unthinkable now, but it was unthinkable when I was a boy. And yet, we're not wrestling with flesh and blood, we're wrestling with wicked spirits, which are drawing the entire world in a direction which is absolutely opposed to us. And it's two trees, two completely different trees. And the fighting the good fight, we put the broadcast Ephesians 2:2 in there. And let's turn over to 2 Corinthians 10. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. We need to understand this. We're not battling flesh and blood. Flesh and blood, it might be the person that's giving us problems, but that's not where it's coming from. It's coming from a spiritual source. It's coming from a spiritual dimension. It's the power of the air, the broadcast that is coming through, and that these physical individuals are actually tuned into spiritually. So in verse 3 it says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations or reasonings or thoughts." And this is the battle that we have, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is filled to the brim. You read on a little bit more. It says, having a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Do you look on things after the outward appearance? If any man trusts to himself that he is Christ, let him himself think this again, that as he is Christ, even so are we Christ. And Paul was getting it in the neck from the Corinthian church, and he was saying his bodily presence is contemptible. And he says, verse 9, he says, I may not seem as if I would terrify you by letters, for his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful. But his bodily presence is weak, and his speech is contemptible. Let such one think this. So where is that accusation coming from? Well, it says, we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. The weapons, you're casting down imaginations. He's talking about their imaginations. And their imaginations were to tear down the apostle that was sent and the individual that was sent with the truth. And yet, they treated him with contempt. And it says, exalts itself against the knowledge of God and brings into captivity every thought that to the obedience of Christ. And if you've got a marker, you might be able to put it in that particular place. But let's turn over to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation 12. So fighting a good fight is very much fighting physical human beings in that sense, but in a spiritual sense, in a spiritual way. And here in Revelation 12, verse 9, and the great dragon was cast out, the old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceives the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength, and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accuses them before God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. How are they doing it? Well, again, you look at what Paul was having to put up with Corinth. As far as Corinth is concerned, they were accusing him of being, his speech was contemptible, his letters are weighty and powerful, his speech is contemptible, and his bodily presence is weak. And yet, where was that coming from? Where was that accusation coming from? Where was that mentality coming from? Well, it was coming from a satanic source. And it says, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, recognizing that, as we are Christ, as you are Christ, so are we Christ. And the blood of the Lamb covers both the Corinthian church and also then Paul as well. And by the word of their testimony, notice the word of their testimony. And the word testimony is martyria, and the word witness, translated witness, is martus. So the martyria is what the martus gives. It's what the witness gives. It's testimony is what the witness actually gives. And notice also that they loved off their lives to the death. Sometimes, as I say, within this present evil world, it did take a willingness to die. And that willingness to die for it is something that certainly appears to be... something we'll be looking forward, not looking forward to. Looking forward to is the wrong word, wrong way of putting it. But imagine what it is. We fight and we struggle. How do we fight and struggle? Well, we fight and struggle for the agape character. By this will all men know you are disciples if you have love one for another. And you strive to fight and struggle to do that. The Corinthian church was not giving Paul the benefit of the doubt. And let's turn over to first Corinthians again. 1 Corinthians 13, and just remind ourselves of what this character is all about. And though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, and have not this godly character, and what's the witness? the witness is to do with this. It's witnessing this godly character. I mean, the fighting the good fight in this present world is because it is this present world, and there are two trees, two different ways of looking at things, two different ways of doing things. Imagine a world with the way of give implemented in every sphere of existence, every sphere of existence. Imagine a world that way, and how different it would be from this world we find ourselves in today. And that's what we're talking about. That's what we're looking at. That's what we're aiming for. It says, though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith that I can remove mountains, and don't have this godly character, I'm nothing. Why is he nothing? Well, basically, because, you know, just having this knowledge and information and having the faith to be able to do these miracles and tricks, that's not the way it's at. Because what are we going to be used for? We're going to be used as far as witnesses in the future of this godly character that's going to be applied in the millennium and produce a world, imagine a world that is based on a way of give. And I mean, the difference, the absolute profound difference between these two worlds is startling if you just consider and think about it. And it covers everything. There's nothing that it's not covering. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and I don't have this godly character, it profits me nothing. That's not where it's at. This godly character suffers long, it's long suffering. It's kind. It doesn't envy, it doesn't vaunt itself, it's not puffed up, doesn't behave itself unseemly. And again, who is he writing to? He's writing to the Corinthian church, who reckoned that his bodily presence was weak and his speech was contemptible. But his letters were weighty, and therefore they were giving him grief in that sense. Does not behave himself unseemly, seeks not her own, is not easily provoked, thinks no evil, rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. This godly character never fails. It never fails, because ultimately it's what the entire civilization is going to be based on. It's a godly character exhibited through the two basic laws, that love towards God and love towards fellow man, and then further elaborated on by the 10 commandments. First 4 to the first one, and the last 6 for the second. So if you had your marker in 2 Corinthians, let's go back there again, 2 Corinthians 10. So when it says here in 2 Corinthians 10, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Christ had that character. He was the Logos. He was God in the flesh, Emmanuel. Now the thing is that surely thinking about him being the Logos, him being the Word of God personified, and being Emmanuel, being God in the flesh, where does that leave us? How does that leave us? Well, we too have got to be the same. We too have got to be Emmanuel, God in the flesh, because we're going to be with children of God now, as it says in John, 1 John. And we too have got to be the Word of God personified. This book has got to be living in its life within us in exactly the same way. And how do we do that? Well, we cast down imaginations, we cast down the reasonings. And as Paul was encouraging the Corinthian church that reckoned his letters were weighty and powerful, bodily presence contemptible, and so on. Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, every thought to the obedience of agape, of godly character. so that we're ready as a witness in the future. And it's a case of having God's training course, fighting this system, but it's a case of having God's training course, having finished God's training course. But let's go back to 2 Timothy again, this time we get the right order. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. In verse 7, I have fought a good fight, and I have finished my course. What was the course all about? What's he finished? Well, the course that we're all on, and the course that he was on, was a course which was as a disciple, as a student. You know, I mean, student has courses, it's coursework. And if you turn back to John 15, John 15, verse 1, it says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that bears not fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, that he may bring forth more fruit. Now you are pruned through the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit. What's the fruit being produced? It's the fruit of the Spirit. It's love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Those nine fruit. And abide in me and I in you. And as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can you except you abide in me. God in the flesh, that's what he was. We have got to become the same. The word of God personified, that's what he was. We have got to become the same. I am the vine, you are the branches, and he that abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done to you. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so shall you be my disciples, my students. That's what it is. As far as finish the course, well, one aspect of the course is the course of this life. It's the course of this life as a student. And it talks about abiding in, it says in verse 8, he is my Father glory, that you bear much fruit, so shall you be my disciples. That's how you become a disciple. And that disciple is going to be plugged into the vine. But there's more to it than that. And certainly if you go over to Acts chapter 13, it's interesting that it's Paul. You know, Paul preaching in Antioch in Pisidia, and in verse 24, Acts 13 verse 24, when John had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance for all people of Israel, and as John fulfilled his course, he said, who do you think that I am? I'm not he. Now again, what position was he when he fulfilled his course? Because that's what we're looking at. We're looking at, I finished my course, I've kept the faith. And so going into this aspect of finishing the course, we can see that a part of the course is to be a disciple, but there's a specific work involved as well. And this, in the case of John the Baptist, as John fulfilled his course, he said, who do you think that I am? I am not he. Behold, there cometh one after me, whose shoes are his feet I am not worthy to loose. Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whoever among you fears God, to you is this word of salvation sent. So, it's clear that John the Baptist had fulfilled his course, he'd done his work. It's interesting that when you look at John 19:30, again, put it in your notes, you don't have to go there, but John 19:30, right at the culmination, just before Christ died, he issued the word, "It is finished." He'd again finished his course. So it wasn't just a case of doing, you know, being a disciple, as far as a disciple of that way of life. It's also doing the work that has been put before us. And even Jesus Christ, in Revelation, around the seventh angel sounds, when the end of this present civilization comes to a point, to the pinnacle, when that seventh angel sound is, the voice in heaven says, "It is finished." It is done, actually, I think it is in Revelation. It is done. And again, up to that point of time, it has been accomplished. It is certain coursework that has been finished. And right at the end, in New Jerusalem and New Heavens and New Earth, you get the same phrase being used in Revelation. You know, it is done. And it's interesting as well. So here we see in Acts 13 that John the Baptist came to a point and he had fulfilled his course. He'd come to the end, he'd fulfilled his course, the brim, he'd come to the end of his life, quite frankly, and he therefore had to pass it on to the one that he'd been preparing for. Let's turn over to Revelation 11. Revelation 11. Revelation 11 verse 7, anyway, it talks about the two witnesses. These are the two, verse 4, it says, "These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceeds out of their mouth and they devours their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, in this manner he must be killed. They have the power to shut heaven that he rains not in the days of their prophecy. Have power over waters to turn them to blood and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will." And these two individuals are about to come on the scene now. And we need to be aware that this is the case. Now, who they are, we have no idea. How will we know? Well, this is gives a certain key elements, but I'd say there's a good deal more than this. Is what they're actually saying as well. It carries a great deal, because we talked about the false Christ and false prophets at that time. If possible, to deceive the very elect, it's almost designed to be that way. And notice in verse 7 it says, "And when they have finished their testimony," again, martyria. It's a testimony. The testimony given by a martyrs, and these two individuals will be martyred. And so their testimony, again, when they've finished their testimony, "The beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them." And so we see in the case of Paul, "The time of my departure is at hand, and the beast out of the bottomless pit," the beginning of that beast, anyway, the beginning of that, well, one of the beasts, as far as Nero is concerned, killed him. Actually had him executed. Because again, there's two civilizations, two opposing civilizations, they are contrary one to another. And you cannot have one, you know, Mr. Armstrong, this is what Mr. Armstrong brings out, you know, patching up this one is not an option. Patching up this one is not the way it's going to be done. So what's our course? Well, as a disciple, the fruit of God's Holy Spirit, a love, joy, peace, long-suffering. It says, you know, seek first the kingdom of heaven and his righteousness. His righteousness involves these things. But it also, we're told in Revelation 11, we're told to hold fast. Revelation 3, we're told to hold fast. But if we know, while we're here in the Revelation 11, it comes to the end and says in verse 11, it says to me, "You must prophesy again before many people and nations, tongues and kings." And this happened to Mr. Armstrong, where he went to before the rulers and the kings and presidents and emperors, and he took the gospel message, the two different ways of life, and the two trees and the two different ways of life is the essence, is the foundational part of the gospel message about what it's at. You must prophesy against your many people, tongue, nations and tongues and kings. And there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood and said, Arise, and measure the temple of God. And the word temple there is the holy place of God, and the altar, and them that worship therein. For the court which is outside the holy place, leave out and measure it not. And that holy place is a spiritual temple. It's not a physical temple. And people are pushing back the dates by insisting that a physical temple has got to be built. We've got to be very careful on that one, because it's not true. It's not what Mr. Armstrong showed us. Now it may be, maybe it will be built. But I firmly believe that when we're looking at Thessalonians, where it talks about the man of sin, we've already seen the man of sin, and we need to make sure that we hold fast what we were actually given. The temple to which Christ is returning is the spiritual temple. It says the court which is outside the holy place, leave out and measure it not, for it's given unto the Gentiles. And the holy city they shall tread underfoot 42 months. And the Laodicean church will in fact arise out of that. That's where they come from. And I'll give a power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,240 days. Turn back to Revelation 3. Verse 10, because you kept the word of my patience and patiently obeying the word. Now, I know it's patience of the saints, of those that keep the commandments of God, Revelation 14:12. But it's the word of my patience that kept the word, and patiently keeping that word. I also will keep you from an hour of trial which will come across all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which you have. That word of my patience is going to take a certain degree of patience to hold on to. Hold that fast which you have, that no man takes your crown. And it's interesting that Paul talks about, henceforth is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord will give in that day, not to me only, but to all those that love his appearing. We'll come on to that in a minute. But pointing people back, so what's our course that we have to run, that we have to finish? We've got to be ready to teach, as disciples, ready to teach, holding that fast that we have, pointing people back to what was given to us in days gone by. And if we turn over to Matthew 24, part of that process is undoubtedly mentioned here. Matthew 24, verse 42. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord does come. But know this, that if the good man of the house had known what watch the thief would have come, he would have watched and would not have allowed his house to be broken up. And our house was shattered, absolutely shattered. It remains shattered to this day. But eventually that shattering will come to an end. But it's not going to be man that does that. That's going to have to be God that does that, because there's no way you can reconcile. We can't see the heart. Whatever process is used, again, that is in God's hand. He allowed it, and he will certainly bring it to an end. It says, you know this, the good man of the house knew watch the thief would come. He would watch and wouldn't have allowed his house to be broken up. Therefore you be ready, for such an hour as you think not the Son of Man comes. Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whose Lord has made a ruler over his household, to give them food in due season? And that is a crucial part. That's when we're looking at pointing people back to what we had in the past. The transcripts are something which is vital, quite frankly, I think, and it's something that we should make use of. It allows us to search through the words of Mr. Armstrong in a way that was never ever possible before. But, you know, how many, you know, today we can go ahead and search through the scriptures in that way. But in days gone by, could they have done that? The Lollards would have just gone ahead and memorized fragments, and they could probably search it a good deal faster than we can, because they've actually got it up there in their heads. And the Jews of yesteryear could probably do the same thing. But the days that we're living in today, not only can we search the scriptures in that way, we can search the words of the apostle that have been sent to us in that way. And pointing people back to that with the food in due season. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whose Lord has made ruler over his household to give them food in due season. Blessed is that servant whose Lord, when he comes, shall find so doing. So that goes right up to the very end. Truly I say to you that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. But if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delays his coming, and shall begin to smite the fellow servants. You know, much the way that they were doing in Corinth, saying his bodily presence is contemptible. And they shall smite the fellow servants, and to eat and drink with the drunken. The Lord of that servant shall come in a day that he looks not for him, and an hour when he is not aware of. And he'll cut him off and appoint him the portion with the hypocrites, and be weeping and gnashing of teeth, and then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins that took their lamps. And it flows straight from that section, straight into that parable. But going back to 2 Timothy again, I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. What does it mean to keep the faith? What does it mean to keep the faith? Because whose faith are we keeping? Whose faith are we hanging on to? Well, let's go back to that passage in Hebrews 12 that we read before. So go back to Hebrews 12. It says, therefore we are also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, that let us lay aside every weight and the sin which easily besets us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. So from the author being from our calling, when we initially are called, in the vast majority of cases, and I know that the children from that, is when they're able to really get their minds around it. But looking to Jesus, the author and finisher, the finishing at the resurrection of faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured this cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. You have not yet resisted to blood, striving against sin. And none of us have. Not yet. We haven't been executed, we haven't been martyred. And but from the calling to the resurrection, Jesus Christ is the finisher and the author and finisher of our faith. And let's just look at some things as far as Christ is concerned. Let's look at a few passages. Over in Matthew 8, let's turn to Matthew 8. Now he was in a storm. Well, let's just hit the high spots. Let's just Matthew 8 verse 26. In 25, and his disciples came to him and woke him, saying, Lord, save us, we perish. And he said to them, why are you fearful, O you of little faith? And the literal Greek in there is little faiths. They are little faiths. That's really the It's not just you of little faith. You little faiths, in other words, you don't have that character trait. Then he rose and he rebuked the wind and the sea, and there was a great calm. And how did he do that? By faith. By faith. This is the Christ faith. It's the kind of faith that we need. It's not ours. Ours gets us so far. But this is different. And notice in chapter 9, he entered into a ship and he passed over and came to his own city, and behold, they brought him a man sick of the palsy, lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the sick of the palsy, "Son, you're of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you." Behold, certain scribes and Pharisees said, "This man blasphemes." It says, it's easier to say, "Sins are forgiven you," or "Rise and walk." But you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. He said to the sick of the palsy, "Arise and walk." And he rose and departed. Now, how did he do that? How did he get him to rise and walk? Through faith. And that's basically what it's all about. And we notice in chapter 22, verse 22. And a certain ruler, verse 18, came and worshipped him, saying, "My daughter is even now dead, but come and lay your hands upon her, and she'll live." And Jesus rose and followed him, and so his disciples. And behold, a woman which was diseased. And how was he going to go ahead and cause that daughter to rise? Through faith. And behold, a woman which was diseased with an issue of blood 12 years came behind and touched the hem of his garments. And she said within herself, "That I may touch the garments, I'll be whole." But Jesus turned about when he saw her and said, "Daughter, be of good comfort. Your faith has made you whole." And the woman was made whole from that hour. She had faith in him. And it was his faith, presumably, that therefore worked the miracle, because she had faith in him. And notice in verse 29. Verse 27. When Jesus departed thence, two blind men followed him, crying and saying, "You son of David, have mercy on us." When he was come to the house of the blind man, came to him, and Jesus said to them, "Believe that you are able to do this?" He said, "Yes, Lord." And he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith be it unto you." And their eyes were opened, and Jesus straightly charged them, saying, "See that no man know it." Again, how is it done? Through faith. Through faith. Peter walked on water in Matthew, Matthew 14:31. Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said, "Why, O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" That's Matthew 14:31. Matthew 16, verse 8, where he talks about, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees," and which, when Jesus perceived, he said to them, "O you of little faith, why do you reason among yourself, because you have not brought any bread? Couldn't you remember the 5 loaves and the 7 loaves and so on?" Again, how did he do that? How did he be able to just break the loaves apart, and they kept on growing all the time? How was that done? Through faith. Through faith. So when Paul is saying we kept the faith, what faith is he talking about? He's not talking about his own. He's talking about Christ's. He's talking about this same power. And Paul was walking by faith, not by sight. But let's turn over to Galatians 2. Galatians chapter 2. Because I think in the King James, you can see very clearly the difference here. Galatians chapter 2. Verse 16. "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we may be justified," made righteous, in other words, "by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again the things that I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I through the law are dead to the law, that I may live to God. In other words, he keeps the law, but he keeps it by administering it according to its spiritual intent, not according to its physical letter. But I want you to notice in verse 16 where it says, knowing a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that you might be justified by the faith of Christ, not by the works of the law, for the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. So, although the context is very clear, that we still keep the law is still to be kept. But you receive righteousness, you receive it's the faith that is needed, is not our faith, it's the faith of Christ. And we have believe in Christ so that we can have the faith of Christ. And then finally, the crown of righteousness. The goal of all of us. Isaiah 61. Let's pick it up in verse 11. And it says, for as the earth brings forth her bud, and the garden causes the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord Eternal will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. This is the witness that will be given. This is the witness, the primary witness that you and I will need to be giving. The righteousness before all the nations. And the way of life, again, this contrast between two civilizations, between two different ways of life. A way that is built on the way of give. A civilization built on the way of give. As opposed to what we've got today, which is a civilization built on the way of get. And you know, people criticize Mr. Armstrong for this, saying give and get and the two ways of life, and how he wasn't really preaching the gospel. Well, that's bunkum. That's total bunkum, because at the heart and core of everything, it's those two trees. Those two trees summarize what we have today and summarize what we will have in the future. And as the earth brings forth a bud and the garden causes the things that are sown in it to spring forth, and you know, from the sermonette, just by the irrigation, again, God can cause his will to be done, his will to be shown in this world as well. The things that are sown to bring forth. So the Lord Eternal will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations, for Zion's sake, the church's sake. I will not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burns. That's what we're looking for. We're looking for this time. And the Gentiles shall see your righteousness, and all kings your glory. And you'll be called by a new name which the mouth of the Eternal shall name. You shall also be a crown of glory in the hand. Notice what it says. You shall also be a crown of glory. This is the crown of righteousness. This is the crown of righteousness. It's having a part to play. The testimony, whether as a martyr or whether as somebody who's lived this way. And you know, the martyr of this way of life, predominantly, is with the witness is by the way of life more than the actual death. It says, and the Gentiles shall see your righteousness, and all kings your glory. And shall be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Eternal shall name. And you shall also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Eternal, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. And notice in verse 10. Go through the gates. Prepare the way of the people. And this is where the righteousness will come from. The righteousness and the change of government and the change of direction of this world and will come by this way of life, this pathway, this new pathway of life. Go through the gates, prepare the way of the people. Cast up the highway. Gather out the stones, lift up a standard of the people. Behold, the Eternal has proclaimed to the end of the world. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him. And they shall call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Eternal. And you shall be called sought out, a city not forsaken. That's the crown of righteousness that we're going to be having. That's what we're looking for. The ability to be able to actually go ahead and give this direction that is necessary. And he talks about in 2 Peter 3, he talks about new heavens and new earth within which righteousness dwells. We return over to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. It says in verse 28, it says, now we know that all things work together for good to those that love God, to those that are the called according to his purpose. And his purpose is to have a world in which righteousness dwells, a new heaven and new earth ultimately in which righteousness will dwell. For whom he did foreknow, he also predestined it to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So the righteousness that Christ has is designed to be part of it. He's designed to be the firstborn, merely the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, who he predestinated, them he also called. And who he called, those he justified, and who he justified, those he glorified. What shall we say then of these things? If God is for us, who is going to be against us? He that spares not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Yes, Jesus Christ is the... Let's turn over to Revelation 19. Revelation 19. Let us be glad and rejoice in verse 7, and give honour to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. This crown of righteousness is vital. Again, what is righteousness? But living the right way, living according to God's word and intent. To her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And he said to me, write, blessed are they that shall call to the marriage supper of the Lamb. He said to me, these are the true sayings of God. And I saw, verse 11, and I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat on him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he both judges and makes war. His eyes were flame of fire, and his head were many crowns, and he had a name and many diadems. Probably a better translation. He had a name written that no man knew than himself, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. The name is called the Word of God, and the armies which were in heaven followed him, upon white horses, again clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And in chapter 20, in verse... And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, nor his image, and received the mark upon their foreheads, or their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that has part in that first resurrection. On him the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and they'll reign with him 1,000 years. So there's the purpose of the crown of righteousness is to reign, as we read in Isaiah. And Let's just go back to 2 Timothy, we'll finish now. Because Paul found himself in chains. And in chapter 1 of 2 Timothy, notice what it says in verse 8. It says, "Be not therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but you be partakers of the affliction of the gospel according to the power of God." So he's writing to Timothy, and he's emphasizing the fact that he is in prison, prisoners in detention at that time. And in verse 16, "The Lord give mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain." And if you notice over in putting your notes, Acts 28 verse 10, it talks about how he was with a soldier at that time. And he had a very good chance that he was actually chained to a soldier at the time. But in chapter 2 verse 9, it says, "Whereunto I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds." So he was chained presumably at this time as well. "But the word of God is not bound." And this is the point. He was preparing the canonized epistles to be preserved for us today. We can actually read these epistles. We can go into these epistles and we can read them. And we're doing that because of the testimony that he gave. And therefore, this witness that he gave is a witness of God's lifestyle. The crown of righteousness is the crown of that righteousness that is going to be needed in the future. And therefore, here in 2 Timothy, let's just finish off by reading, it says, "For I am now ready to be offered," in verse 6, "and the time of my departure is at hand. I've fought a good fight, I've finished my course, I've kept the faith." We see Paul as a martyr. The testimony of this witness, we can see, we have the writings of it, and we also ourselves are going to be part of that same witness. "Henceforth is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, that the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but also to all those," and let's hope this includes ourselves as well, "all those that love his appearing."